So Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets."
Well, let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of being able to meet in freedom with an open Bible. And we pray that you would open our hearts to your word to our hearts. Give us understanding and change us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I wonder, do you remember what happened on this stage a year ago? Nearly all of you were involved, and we still have the evidence. Do you remember what happened? What happened is we took a photograph. So Matt Taylor, when he was here, I think he stood over there, and he took a photograph that was going to go on the front page of our Being Updated website. And in fact, he took two, if I remember rightly. So he took like a normal one, and then he asked everyone to give him a wave, and we all went. And wonderfully, that is the one that appears on the front page of our website, which I think is fantastic. When I talk about our churches, I rarely describe us as hand-waving Christians, but there we all are. Welcome to Arborfield and Barton, where we rarely do this. Although you can if you want to, and we do it at HBC. Here's a more important question. What should Christians look like? What should Christians look like? I don't mean physically, but when you get to know us and look at our lives and our churches, what should people see? Or let's sharpen that question. What does Jesus think we should look like? Some of you will have been at a school that's had an inspection. Inspectors come in, they observe lessons, they observe, look at paperwork, they interview staff and pupils, and then they write a report that picks up on areas that are good, very good, or other areas that are unsatisfactory, or things need to change. Well, if I can put it like this, as Jesus inspects his people, as he looks around at churches, what kind of things make him say, that's good, be encouraged? And what makes him say, problem, shouldn't be like that, even danger? Well, this passage in Luke 6 is a brilliant one for helping us to answer that question, because Jesus makes it so clear. This is one of his most famous bits of preaching. You may have heard of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Plain. There's quite a lot of overlap. He's preaching to a very large crowd of people. So at the beginning, we're told it includes both disciples and sort of interested others, which I guess, therefore, would cover most of us here. Most of us are already committed Christians, so we're going to find out what Jesus expects to find when he sees us. But for some of us here, you know that you haven't turned to him yet. But like the crowd, perhaps, there, you're listening in, you're interested, you're drawn to Jesus, and you want to know more. So what's involved in being one of his followers? Well, it's the perfect passage to answer those questions. As Jesus makes this series of pronouncements, these blessings and woes, they need a brief word of explanation, because to our ears, blessed or blessed sounds rather old-fashioned, and woe is something you say to a horse. But when Jesus says you are blessed, he means you are in a fantastic position. It's the sort of thing you say to the person who's got it all. Some translations use the word happy. Today you'd almost say lucky, although luck has nothing to do with it. But it seems very topsy-turvy, doesn't it? Are you poor? Are you hungry? Are you weeping? Lucky you. You are blessed. Whereas, woe to you is an exclamation of pain and pity for someone in terrible circumstances. And it sounds odd. Are you rich? Are you well-fed? Poor you. That's terrible. It sounds like nonsense until we remember who's speaking here. By now, Luke has told us this is the Saviour born into the world who is Christ the Lord. This is God's King who rules by his word, by what he says. So we need to listen carefully. What is Jesus saying? Three things. First, it's better to know you have nothing than to think you have everything. It's better to know you have nothing than to think you have everything. Blessed are you who are poor. Woe to you who are rich. Now, straight away, we need to see Jesus is not saying that wealthy people have absolutely no chance of heaven, whereas those who have very little can definitely claim their place in paradise. That view just doesn't add up, because there are some very rich people in Luke's gospel who are welcomed and accepted by Jesus. It's not as simple as that. Now, to get to the heart of this, we need to know what Jesus has already talked about, the poor. In Luke's gospel, right at the start of his ministry, chapter 4, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and gave his job description. And he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, when Jesus did that, he was quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 61, which is very significant because there, the poor are God's people who are living in exile. They're oppressed by a foreign power. Why? Because they're under God's judgment, because they were unfaithful to him, because they turned away from him. But here's the point. The thing that marked out the poor is that they're longing for the Lord to save them. They know they have nothing without him. They're desperate for his salvation. Well, now, Jesus, the Messiah, he's arrived to rescue his people, and he says he's come for people like that. He's come for people who know they are nothing without him, to those who know he is their only hope. Now, often in Luke, those people are physically poor. They're the marginalized, the lepers and the paralyzed. And I guess it's worth saying that often it's only when other resources are taken away from us, our money, our health, particular relationships, our work, that we're forced to depend on the Lord. But there are others in Luke who have lots of money, but they also realize they are spiritually bankrupt, like the tax collectors who come to Jesus. And to people like that, who know they have nothing to offer the Lord but their sin, who realize they have no spiritual resources, no hope of saving themselves, and therefore come to him, Jesus makes a wonderful promise. He says, verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You have nothing, but you have everything, because you belong to the King. And when you belong to the King, you share all of his riches." Glorious promise for those who know they have nothing before God. One day, they'll enjoy everything with him. But there's no such prospect for the rich. Verse 24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. So who are the rich? Well, in Luke, they are those who refuse Jesus because they don't think they need him. The rich have got other things they can depend on, their money, their moral efforts, their religious practices. To them, Jesus says, woe to you. You've already received your comfort. The implication is there'll be no comfort for them when it really matters on the last day. So here's the question for us today. Do we see ourselves as poor or rich? It's a challenge to us because in so many senses we are rich. We live in one of the world's wealthiest countries, in one of its most desirable areas. Did you know that in a survey of the most desirable places to live, the town that consistently comes at number one is Wokingham? Amazing. Makes you wonder, have they ever tried to drive through Wokingham? But I guess you think about it, you know, it's a combination of, you know, schools and amenities and transport links. It's very leafy. Has a Waitrose. I mean, but however you see it, we can't get away from the fact that we live at a time and a place where we're immensely privileged. But that means we must beware. Because think about it for a moment. What does wealth or success bring you in life? Well, power. If you have money or position, you can do what you like. And independence. If you have plenty of resources, you don't need to rely on others. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, those things can be lethal. For Jesus gives the kingdom to the powerless, to those they can do nothing to save themselves. And he receives those who are completely dependent on him, who see him as their only hope. So riches may gain us much in the world's eyes, but Jesus says, woe to you who are rich. See the danger. Recognize you have nothing before God and deserve nothing from him. For it's people like that who receive the kingdom. Jesus is turning our thinking upside down. Second, it's better to miss out now than to have everything now. It's better to miss out now than to have everything now. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And then 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Now again, at first glance, it makes no sense, does it? Food and laughter, they are gifts to be enjoyed with thanks to the Lord. Bereavement is part of living in a fallen, broken world. Well, as before, we need to see what the rest of the Bible has to say about these things. And as we might expect, this is very much linked with the condition of the poor. So in Isaiah 61, after those verses Jesus quoted in a synagogue, God promises comfort to those who mourn or grieve. He's assuring those who recognize their spiritual poverty that he will comfort them and rescue them and comfort them. Or on the flip side, we could turn to Isaiah 25, which describes God's rescue of his people in terms of a great banquet where the Lord himself will serve his people and wipe every tear from their eyes. It's wonderful. He won't just save his people, he'll bless them richly and put everything right. But the thing to notice here is the contrast between people's experience in the present and the future. Because there's going to be a great reversal. Did you see? Those who hunger now who will be satisfied. Those who weep now who will be comforted. Whereas the opposite will be true for those who are well fed and laugh now. Now, we need to recognize that there are Christians in the world today who, because they follow Jesus, do go hungry. They are always at the back of the queue. But the question for us is, I guess, what matters most to us? Is it what we can have now, or is it what God will give us in the future? And that is a big challenge for us, isn't it? Because in our culture, we are used to having everything now. And now, more than ever, we think we'd get everything now. If I can just address the teenagers and the lasers for a moment. Do you, young ones, realize how long it used to take to buy music? So, like, when I was growing up, in the old days, if you hear a song on the radio, and you think, oh, that's a good song. You'd have to remember it, make a note of it. You have to wait till Saturday and go into town, go to the record shop, and go to the counter and say, excuse me, do you have Too Shy by Kajagoogoo? Ignore that laughter. It's a great track and they know it. And in my experience, they often didn't have it. They'd say, oh, sorry, got to order it in. So you have to wait another 2 weeks before you go back to the record shop to get the song that you want. Whereas now, you hear the song on the radio, you can identify it and download it in seconds. And I just know somebody's going to play it to me over coffee. We don't have to wait for anything now, do we? And we don't want to. I mean, I guess it was Queen who wrote the anthem for our times. They sang, I want it all, and I want it now. But we Christians can be just like that too. And yet if we are, we've got everything upside down. If we're Christians, we should be people who are focused on the future, on eternity. So the question is, what are we working for? For what am I giving all of my time and my effort and my energy? Is it all about what I have and do now? You know, is it pleasure, food and drink and parties and holidays? Is it things for my children, cramming their lives with every possible activity and experience? Is it always thinking of the next purchase or project? Is it giving every spare moment to my hobby or my sport? Is it filling my retirement with travel to every place in the world? Now, all of those things, they're good things. But if we become focused on pursuing those things now, we'll have less desire and energy to invest in eternal things, in God's things. See, Jesus says it's our world that lives for now. Jesus asks us, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Jesus says that those who live only for this life will miss out on eternal life. So we should be different, shouldn't we? We don't need everything now. If we know Jesus, we have the kingdom, and we're going to have eternity to enjoy it. So we should be willing to miss out now. So if I can put it like this, it doesn't matter if our children don't have 8 hobbies. It doesn't matter if you never see the Taj Mahal. It doesn't matter if you never go to Glastonbury. It doesn't matter if you don't get the extra promotion and the house never gets the extension. It doesn't matter if you never eat at a Michelin-starred restaurant. Because one day, the Lord will invite us to eat at his banquet and he will serve us himself. It is better to miss out now in order to follow him. So maybe you could ask the question to reflect on, what could we do without for the sake of serving Jesus? Jesus is turning our thinking upside down. Finally, it is better to be excluded than to be accepted. Now, all of this has been topsy-turvy, but I think this is where we really feel it. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Whereas verse 26, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. I mean, that is so alien to us, isn't it? Because we all want to be loved. And we all want to be accepted and included. We want people to speak well of us, isn't that right? You know, when someone hears that we're a Christian at school, or in the office or the staff room, we want them to think, good for you. You know, I'm not a believer, but I respect that, instead of rolling their eyes. Now, we want people to say, oh, you're a Christian, aren't you? Tell you what, I'd value your opinion on this, rather than avoiding asking you in case you say something weird. When I meet someone at a social occasion and they find out what I do, I want them to say, oh, how interesting, and ask me questions, rather than looking for someone else more interesting to talk to. We want Christians on TV to be portrayed as compelling, interesting characters rather than hopelessly naive or narrow-minded bigots. And we want the same for our churches. We want people to speak well of us and not to say, oh, they're a bit extreme. We're desperate to be accepted by people. We'll do almost anything not to be rejected. Often we'll just say nothing to avoid the difficult consequences. But brothers and sisters, if that is our mindset, we've got it all wrong. Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." You know, if everyone thinks you're great and no one's ever offended by you, that's not good. You know, that was the hallmark of the false prophets in the Old Testament. You should be very concerned. Why? Because if we're Christians, we belong to Jesus, and he was not embraced by everyone. Well, actually, for the record, I should say in Luke, when Jesus spoke up in the synagogue, we're told all spoke well of him. But within six verses, those same people are furious. They drive him out of the town up the hill to throw him off a cliff. And that was a pattern that continued throughout his ministry. The religious establishment hated him. Throughout the Gospels, we find him opposed, excluded, insulted, and rejected until he's finally convicted and executed. That was the path Jesus took. It was the same path trodden by the prophets in the Old Testament, and it's the path he calls us on to. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up his cross daily and follow me." Or as someone said, "If you want to follow Jesus, you'd better look good on wood." Friends, this is normal Christianity. I think we've gone through an unusual period in this country where to be a Christian has been somewhat acceptable, even respectable. But I think those days are disappearing fast. Increasingly, people think that to say Jesus is the only way to God is to incite religious hatred. And that to hold to the Bible's teaching on marriage, which the church has accepted for 2,000 years, is not just old-fashioned, it's actually immoral. Things are not getting easier, and you younger ones, I'm afraid it's going to be harder for you than it's been for your parents. But according to Jesus, things are just going back to normal. That's how Christians are treated. But though things may get harder, don't be too down about it. If people increasingly turn their backs on us and accuse us of all kinds of things, do you know what you should do? Look at verse 23. Hear what Jesus says. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." Now, if people turn on you, you're in good company. God's prophets and Jesus himself. You actually have a reason to celebrate. And not just kind of grin and bear it. See what Jesus says? You should leap for joy. Now that word is brimming with happiness. Skip for joy. Long, long ago, when England won the World Cup, it was a long time ago, one of the unsung heroes of the team was a player called Nobby Styles. Now England had many elegant and skillful players, and Nobby was not one of them. He was the hard man in midfield, and he looked like a hard man. He had gaps in his teeth. And yet, the enduring image of Nobby Styles is of him skipping across the Wembley turf like a little girl with pigtails. And why? Because he's got the trophy in his hand. Skipping. You know, the hard man overcome by joy. Well, Jesus says, if you are opposed or insulted or excluded because you follow him, he says you should skip for joy, because you have the greatest prize there is in your hands. Yours is the kingdom of God. And although you may miss out in this world, though you may be rejected or overlooked by people now, you look like a Christian. You look like someone who belongs to Jesus, who himself suffered, died, and yet was raised and glorified. You belong to him, and one day you will be with him forever. You are truly blessed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you challenge our superficial desires and aspirations. Lord, help us not to long for the prizes and admiration of this world, but to prize your kingdom. Help us to invest ourselves in your work and always to remain dependent on you, our Lord and Saviour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.